Look with me at Exodus chapter 33. Moses is in a conversation with God, and this is what unfolds. Moses responded to the Lord, "Show me your glorious presence." And the Lord replied, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will call out my name before you. For I will show mercy to anyone I choose, and I will show compassion to anyone I choose." Pray with me. Father, I ask you for grace and favor in this moment. I ask you, God, for the anointing of the Holy Spirit and a special grace to be able to deliver your word. I pray, God, that each of us would be provoked by the work of the Holy Spirit into whatever the next step might be that you have for us as individuals. Let this not be a mundane moment, but let this be a mile marker moment in our spiritual journey. God, do something, begin something in us that coincidence will not be able to take the credit for. God, let it be done in Jesus' name. And this church said, amen. When you read through the Bible, it becomes obvious pretty quickly that Moses is one of the greatest leaders of all time, both in history and scripture. And when you begin to study the life of Moses, one of the things that you discover is that he was extremely significant because of the way in which that God used him to impact the lives of other people, as well as Moses had some very monumental experiences with God in his own individual life. So I realize we may have like all kinds of different varying perspectives of Moses. We may have different levels of background information about Moses. So I'd like to kind of just kind of go back to the beginning for a minute, make sure we're all on the same page and walk this thing forward. So the Israelite people experienced a famine. And because they didn't have food, they had to go on the search of it. They discovered it in the south in an area known as Egypt. They were able to go there and get food because God had taken one of their own, a man by the name of Joseph, and elevated him to a position of authority in Egypt, and he made sure the Hebrew people were fed. Now, things grew so comfortable for them there, and they liked being there so much that they didn't go back to their homeland. They just began to settle there in Egypt. And what happens is they start to grow in number. They're being fruitful, and they're multiplying. That's one of the blessings that God put on the Israelite people. Now, The Egyptians, after a few hundred years of this, have a problem. They're getting concerned about the Hebrews. They're growing in such number that they think, we got to take dominance over them. We've got to express authority over them. And so what they do is they basically round up all the Hebrews and turn them into slaves. This obviously was not a pleasurable experience, but the longer it went on, the more restless the Hebrew people became, to the point that they actually started crying out to God, "Deliver us, send a deliverer to help set us free." And sure enough, there is a moment where a prophecy goes through the land that a deliverer has been born. Word of this makes it to Pharaoh's palace. And so he decides, well, I know how to squash that rumor, because in his mind, that's all it was. I'll kill every firstborn of the Hebrew children that's 2 years and younger. It's a genocide. It is an act of terrorism. What happens, though, is that this baby by the name of Moses, his mom concocts a way to save him. She puts him in a river, and there his cries are later discovered by, of all people, a daughter of Pharaoh. She takes Moses out, she raises him like he is her own son, and Moses, who is this prophesied of deliverer, is actually living in Pharaoh's house, but Pharaoh doesn't put it all together. However, when Moses comes of age, he starts to realize his Hebrew origin, and he doesn't like the fact that his people are slaves. And so one day he lashes out at an Egyptian soldier that's hurting a Hebrew slave, and he kills that soldier. As a result, he is banished. He has to leave. He goes into a desert place. He goes into a wilderness environment. He spends about 40 years there, and then God speaks to him and tells him, "I want you to go back to Egypt, and I want you to set my people free. I want you to be a deliverer unto them." He's reluctant, he struggles with it, but he goes back. God starts to use him mightily. In fact, he performs 10 signs and wonders. The last one was the most potent. You may remember we talked about Pharaoh killing the firstborn of the Hebrew children. Well, in this instance, God makes a decision that Pharaoh will reap what he sowed, and then he loses all of the firstborn of the Egyptian children. The Hebrew children were saved only because they went into their homes when the angel of death passed over. They took a lamb that was without spot and without blemish, took its blood and put it on their doorpost. It is a picture of who Jesus Christ is to us. That the blood of the lamb, the blood of the cross is applied to the cross, the doorpost of our life, and by and through the angel of death has to pass over our life. On the other side of this moment, Pharaoh finds Moses and he says, just get them out of here. You have my attention. I realize I've made a mistake. Let these people go. So now Moses is about to lead over 1 million people out of slavery without ever having lifted a sword, without ever having thrown a spear, and without ever having shot an arrow. It is a victory in such a way that you can't even hardly wrap your mind around it when you consider how powerful the Egyptian army would have been in that day against all other armies. Yet, the Bible describes the departure of the Hebrew people in this way. Exodus chapter 13, verse 18. The Israelites left Egypt like an army ready for battle. That's how much power God had put in their life. That they're not even slinging swords or using artillery, but yet God says they look like an army because I'm with them and I'm for them. They go out into the wilderness, and anybody that comes into their path, they are designed like an army to the point that they can run through them even though they have no military training. These are victories that are incredible to contemplate. However, despite the fact that Moses has had this kind of conquering presence on these people, and he's leading them so well, there's still problems. In fact, there's a point of confusion where the people don't really understand what it is God's trying to do in their life, and it spreads like wildfire through all 1 million of them. Then there's another moment where there's a crisis. They need provision. They have to trust God in order to be provided for in the wilderness, but they're confused by that. So they start complaining, and the complaining spreads, and the murmuring and the grumbling, to the point they start saying, we would rather just go back to Egypt and not even try to get back to our promised land. And then Moses realizes, I'm going to have to restructure leadership. Like, I can't do this the way I'm doing it. He talks to his father-in-law, Jethro. Jethro says, get leaders of tens, get leaders of hundreds, get leaders of thousands, get leaders of tens of thousands. So he restructures the entire leadership element for this 1 million people in the wilderness. If you have ever been a part of any kind of a restructuring on any level, you know how difficult it can be. Restructuring your family's bedrooms can be difficult. Trying to remodel a home can be difficult. He leads 1 million people through leadership restructuring. Then he's called of God to lead them into a time of consecration, which means they're going to dedicate their lives to the Lord publicly. And they rebuke him. They resist him. The God who set them free, and they won't even consecrate their lives back to him. And Moses reaches a point where he's just exhausted. He's like, I don't know what to do with these people. I don't know what I'm supposed to do moving forward. And he's so exhausted that he starts crying out, God, I have got to see you if I'm going to make it through this. And maybe some of you have been in a similar situation where there's been moments of great victory in your life, but at the same time, there have been seasons of confusion. Maybe even in the last year, there's been some kind of crisis. Maybe you're surrounded by people who all they know how to do is complain. You feel like you live with negative Nancy and Debbie Downer. Maybe there's been things that's been restructured in your life, and that's led to some real challenges, and maybe God's even dealing with you about consecration. You've been speaking to your family about some stuff you need to turn off, some stuff you need to cut out, some stuff you need to do away with, and it's not going over real well, and quite frankly, you're exhausted. One of the things that also exhausted Moses is that the people were asking him to define who God was. And he actually struggles to the point, he's basically saying to God, I don't know how to tell these people who you are. That's why I've got to see you. Maybe you've got children in your homes that is asking hard questions about God. And you've been like, God, I got to see you so I can answer these questions. Maybe you've got friends you've been trying to lead to the Lord. They're asking hard questions. You're like, God, I got to see you so I can better define what it is these people need to know. Reaches a point where Moses just basically is saying, I've got to see God, and I got to see him in a fresh way. So what he does is he goes to a mountain by himself. And on that mountain, he starts crying out, God, I've got to see you. One of the things we're trying to do as a church with these prayer meetings and worship nights, as we go into this new year is to create an environment that is a mountain opportunity, a place where that you can cry out to the Lord, God, I've got to see you. But beyond even corporate or collective gatherings, for 25 years I've been trying to teach people, there's five things that you can do. I've always called them the high five. You're saying, I need to see God. Pray. Find you a private place, shut the door behind you, and ask God in secret, and his word says he'll reward you openly. You don't always have to have an audience. You don't always have to string together eloquent sentences. Sometimes you just got to get alone and talk to God like you would talk to your very best friend as you reverence him as your heavenly Father. Maybe it's a time to fast. A place where you get so hungry for God that you would desire to read his word more than you would desire the next bite of food. She would say, God, I need to see you. Maybe God's leading you to give, to be a generous person. There's something that does to our heart. It opens us up. It cleans us out. It takes away greed. It creates an empty space. It makes room for the Lord to step in with his will over our ambitions. To study. There's some of us, we haven't remembered a Bible verse, haven't memorized a Bible verse since we left kids' church. Some of us in 50 years, we can't remember the last time we were intentional about getting the word of God in us in a way to where we could articulate it without reading a page and a verse. Maybe the Lord's calling you to be a student of the word, to study, to show yourself approved, to not just say what everybody else told you to believe, but actually digest the word on a personal level, to be a person of worship, to be somebody who says, I'm going to change the soundtrack of my life. You realize you could have a mountain opportunity on the way to work every morning? If you'd turn the chatterbox off and maybe for a while shut the podcast down and just create an atmosphere of worship that maybe even in your home, maybe not just letting YouTube or Netflix or ESPN run constantly in the background, but begin to create an atmosphere of worship. You do understand that the Lord says he inhabits the praises of his people, and that doesn't mean you got to be in a church building on Sunday. But when you create an atmosphere of praise and worship, the Lord can move in. He can visit you in a powerful way. It's what I call the high five. Pray, fast, give, study, worship. But beyond that, like, what are your points of personal focus in 2024? As you go into this new year, like, what are your personal points of focus? Well, if anything I've said about seeing God, experiencing God, knowing God resonates with you, I'd like to offer you some recommendations for points of personal focus. First one is purity. We know that eventually Moses did get to experience God. What we also know is that the Bible sets a standard. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, Jesus said it. God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they shall see God. If we're going to truly see God show up in our life, then we're going to have to make sure that our hearts are pure. I heard a seasoned pastor communicate. He wasn't being judgmental. He was just offering observation. After years of pastoring, he said he had noticed that the people that were the most intentional about being discipled, that really took their walk with God serious and wanted to do this thing right, he said, I feel like they get about 95% there when it comes to purity. He said, but there's this last 5% that so many struggle with because they just ultimately compromise in that last 5%. He gave a handful of things that he felt like resided in that 5%, but I want to share just two of them with you. He said, number one, some people just continue to tear other people down. And so they'll get all these things fixed. They're not going to commit adultery. They're not going to steal anything. They're not going to lie. But you give them a chance to gossip. You give them a chance to backbite. You give them a chance to get the scoop on somebody. And they'll just turn into holy terrors and just tear people down. That's important to take note of, because the Bible says out of the abundance of the mouth, the heart speaks. So if the wrong stuff is coming out of your mouth, it means your heart isn't pure, and that could be affecting your ability to truly experience God. Second, he said, make your thoughts holy. He said, we forget that God knows the search history of our mind. God knows the search history of our mind. You do realize that the Lord, even in speaking about adultery, tied it even to the thought that if you're lusting in your heart, that that in and of itself is equated to the sin spiritually. And so in your mind, realize that even your thoughts need to become holy. Why is this important? Because integrity must outpace influence. And a lot of us are praying for influence, but we rarely seek integrity. And we forget that our gifts and our talents can take us where our character is not developed to keep us. And so if we're going to really be who it is God is designing us to be, there's got to be some intentionality about integrity, which speaks to the purity that's in the heart. Who are you when nobody's looking? That's integrity. And so when it comes to holiness, when it comes to purity, there's two things I'd like for you to understand. There is positional holiness, or shall we say positional purity. And what that means is I have a position in Jesus Christ due to my relationship with him. In fact, scripture says we are seated in heavenly places if we are saved. What that means is that Jesus' blood is applied to our life and it makes old things pass away, everything become new. All of our record books are cleaned because of our position in Jesus Christ through salvation. That's being born again. But then there's a second thing about purity and holiness, and that is relational. And so while nothing can affect your position because of Jesus' power and Jesus' authority, a lot of stuff can affect your relationship with God. And I believe when it comes down to it, that your relational purity with God governs the level to which he can use you. And a lot of us have put unintentional governors on our life because we're not willing to value purity in heart. Because when you start thinking about a relationship with God, when you really realize how much he loves you, it's going to affect your behavior, not because it's been modified, but because you love him in return and you don't want to trample the blood of his son and his sacrifice under your feet. I learned that the hard way. A few years ago, I had a moment. I lost my cool. I said a bunch of stuff I shouldn't have said. I hurt somebody really bad in their heart. I tried to make it right. I couldn't do it. They wouldn't have any of it. I felt like a heel. I didn't know how to fix it. And I felt like I was going to be judged because of it. And not just by others, but by God. And I realized I got to make this right. And so what I did is I set aside a time away. I got a cabin on a mountain in southern Tennessee, and I thought, I'm going to go there, and I'm going to set aside time to pray. I'm going to set aside time to fast. I'm going to make a bunch of sacrifices before the Lord in my heart and in my life, and then he'll be willing to forgive me, and all this will go away. And so I drove down to that cabin. I remember I got out of the car. I walked up to the door. I opened up the door, and I literally said this out loud. All right, Lord, I'm ready to talk about it. And instantly I heard the Lord whisper back to me, Eric, the same blood that's going to be required to get this off of your record book today is the blood that was available 10 days ago when this first happened. And what I realized is there's nothing that I can do to deserve being forgiven or to make myself pure again. So we pray and we fast because we want an experience with God, but that is not what makes you pure. It sets you up for purity. And I think maybe some of us are really confused about how it is that we really experience purity. At the end of the day, I believe when it says come boldly before the throne of grace, part of what that is saying is that you walk in your sinful mess and you realize what it's going to cost God to clean you up again, and you stand there boldly and accept the grace that is given you. When that starts happening, you realize that you got to trample the blood of the Son of God in order to get over there to the mess, and you got to trample the blood of the Son of God to get back to where you should have stayed all along. And it changes your perspective of sin. Purity. God's calling you to purity. And so another point of personal focus, if you want to see God, is perspective. A.W. Tozer said, a low view of God is the cause of a hundred lesser evils. A low view of God is the cause of 100 lesser evils. A high view of God is the solution to 10,000 problems. What is your view of God? You know what? You might be surprised how much your relationship with your natural father affects your perspective of your heavenly father. I believe one of the reasons that we have a generation that is deemed fatherless is because the enemy has realized that by destroying many father-child relationships, it also affects that individual's spirituality and how they view God. One of the reasons that so many in this generation have a father wound is because the enemy has used the natural father to try to distort the view of the Heavenly Father to be somebody that just wounds you and hurts you and looks for reasons to verbally abuse you and beat you down. Maybe even some of you that have been neglected and left and forsaken by natural fathers, the enemy was up to something more than just taking that parental presence away. He was trying to mess up your view of the Heavenly Father. And what we forget about Moses is the only fatherly figure he had ever had was Pharaoh. So his view of a father figure is a man who kills babies if they mess with his ambition. And then when Moses makes his own mistake, he's banished. He's got to run away just to keep his own life. And yet when he cries out, "I've got to see God," watch the way the Lord reveals himself. Exodus 33:18. Moses responded, "Then show me your glorious presence." And the Lord replied, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will call out my name before you. For I will show mercy to anyone I choose, and I will show compassion to anyone I choose." All Moses knew about a father is that he's somebody that's looking to get rid of you or run you off or to do really bad things. And God says, when I start revealing myself to you, the first thing we're going to do is fix your perspective, and you're going to come to realize that heaven is good, and I'm going to give you mercy, and I'm going to give you compassion, and I'm going to show you the things that you never had in your natural father. And so it leads me to this secondary question, and it's this: who do you see the wrong way? If your perspective of God could be wrong, then is it not possible that your perspective of others could be wrong? I was seated beside someone recently, and I don't know them well, but hadn't seen them in a while, but for whatever reason, they started trying to talk to me. And they pointed out this individual, somebody that I know really well on a personal level, a very personal level. And they started making comments about this individual. And I thought, who do you think you are to run your mouth about that person? Because what I know is that I have a personal relationship with them, and that determines my perspective. You are just making observations, and that's determining your perspective. And what I realized is if you really knew that person, you wouldn't be saying the things you're saying or believing the stuff you're believing. Is it possible that many of us have not chosen to see other people through the lens of a God view? And to realize that God may see that individual entirely different than you are choosing to see them. And that can affect not only your perspective, but your purity. I'll give you a third thing, points of personal focus if you want to see God. Passion. The Bible says if you'll seek, you will find. The Bible says that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. There's something to be said for the pursuit of God that comes from a place of passion. There is a danger in settling. And a lot of times we start off with a great passion for God and then we settle. We start thinking, I've paid my dues. I've put my journey behind me, and we just settle. I don't think God's a big fan of that, because Revelation chapter 2 verse 4, Jesus told the church, "But I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first." He's telling them you lost passion. He's telling them something has faded away. And that's interesting terminology, because that directly connects to Moses' experience. Moses desired to see God. The reason he got to see God is there's a purity there. There's a perspective that's impacted there, but there's also a passion there of, I've got to see God. I'm exhausted, but I got to see God. God's going to be my answer. There's a passion. But then on the other side of that, there might be what is one of the saddest verses in the entire Bible. Since 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 13, Paul tells the Corinthian church, we are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. One translation says, what was fading away. Here's what happened. Moses went into that moment. He experienced God in a very real way, to the point that he took on the countenance of God. His face started to shine like the noonday sun. He came down and communicated with the people, and they realized he was different because he'd been with God. He even looked different because he'd been with God. But then Moses starts to realize that this experience is fading away. And he doesn't want anybody to know that he doesn't have the same experience today that he had yesterday. He doesn't want anybody to know that he's losing a part today of what he had yesterday. So what he comes up with is a plan. He's going to hide it from the people. So he puts a veil over his face to hide that the glory was fading away. And I can't help but to wonder, is that what we do sometimes with the veil of testimony? We keep getting everybody to try to look at the miracles that are in the rearview mirror and don't even acknowledge the fact that we've let the gas off. We don't have passion anymore for the things that are in the future. Like, is it possible that we've settled for faded glory? If so, I want you to understand something. That is not God's plan or God's will for your life. God intends for you to go from glory to glory, from faith to faith, and for the glory of the latter house to be greater than the former house. It doesn't matter what age you are, God is not intended for you to fade away. So I got to ask you, like, have you grown stagnant in your thoughts about God? Have you lost passion to pursue the desires that God has for your life? When's the last time you sat down and you just imagined what God might want to do in you and through you? Maybe it's time for a passion that impacts you to the point that you dream again, that you believe big things again, that you have a vision with strategy that God's downloaded to you for your life. It comes from a place of passion. One thing's for certain, when Moses came down off that mountain, two things had happened. Number one, his face was glowing, and number two, he had fresh instructions. He had been renewed, and he had direction. He had been renewed and he had direction. Some of us, we need renewal in our countenance. Can I get an amen from somebody? Sitting around looking like you're sipping on dill pickle soup all the time. You need renewal, especially if you're a greeter. You need renewal. All greeters should be renewed. Can I get an amen from somebody? All baby spot workers should be renewed. All kids workers should be renewed. All worship leaders should be. I'm going to get them all. You got it. You get the point. Your senior pastor should be renewed. You need renewal, but you also need direction. And if you'll seek God and you'll seize a mountaintop opportunity, you'll have renewal and you'll have direction. So here's what I want to believe for. I'm asking you to believe it with me. 2024 can be a year of renewal and direction as you are refreshed in your purity, perspective, and passion. I'll say it again. 2024 can be a year of renewal and direction as you are refreshed in your purity, perspective, and passion. But in order for those things to happen, you may need alignment more than you need inspiration. Because everything that God does is decent and in order. And if we're honest, some of us, the things in our life are out of order. We need alignment. So I want to show you something. When God gives Moses the Ten Commandments, that's all about aligning Moses' purity. When Moses has this experience in God's glory and learns about mercy and compassion and the goodness of God, that's all about aligning Moses' perspective. When he has his face glowing and his countenance is changed because of an experience with God, that's all about God aligning Moses' passion. The sad thing for Moses is we never see him have the same kind of encounter ever again in his life. He just settled for some element of this fading. But the one good thing that Moses did do is that when he was trying in these initial stages to say, I've got to see God, he set up a tent of meeting outside the camp. And the Bible says he would go to this tent and he would visit and he would experience God. He would come out with such wisdom and such clarity, maybe we should say such renewal and such direction, that the people started following him to the tent. And they're like, we want to experience it too. That's in Exodus 33. But when you get to Exodus 34, something happened. The next thing you see is it's no longer a tent outside the camp. It's now become a tabernacle at the center of the camp. I learned about Exodus 33 and 34 when I was in Colorado sitting on a mountain. I was literally sitting on a cliff with my feet dangling over. And I was exhausted. And I was communicating that to God. It was in 2021. And I'm like, God, I got to see you. Like, I'm looking at the majesty of creation. I see all this wonder before me. But God, I've got to see you on a personal level. I borrowed another one of Moses' prayers. God, I ask you to show me your ways. And the Lord said to me, Eric, you have to understand that I've not just invited you to live a God-first life. I have ordained you to live a God-centered life. And he took me to Exodus 33 and Exodus 34. And he showed me, it's great to be in the camp and say, before I lead these people, before I give any instructions, I'm gonna put God first. I'm gonna go out here, then I'm gonna get in the tent, and I'm gonna pray, and I'm gonna seek God, and I'm gonna come back out. I'm gonna put God first. Hopefully I even increase the appetite of people around me because I'm putting God first. But it's an entirely different thing when God comes to the center. And he's not just first, he's at the center. And the way that that happened, every single tent in the tribes of Israel had to have their door turned to the tabernacle so that when you got up, the first thing you did was realize God's at the center of my life. And I would say it this way, that in the same way that the sun, S-U-N, is at the center of the universe and it has a gravitational pull that holds everything into orbit, so God desires for his sun to be at the center of your personal universe and hold everything in orbit. Your relationships, your family, your marriage, your calling, your purpose, your prayer life, but he's got to be at the center. So it's awesome that you're choosing to put God first. But will you now finally put him at the center where you realize that even if you're getting an education, that he's at the center of it, that if you're pursuing a career, that he's at the center of it, that everything orbits around God and what it is that he desires to do in you and through you. I'm gonna invite him to play some music. And I wanna pray with you. I wanna believe God with you that this isn't just going to be a year where you put God first. But this is going to be a year where you allow God to become that gravitational pull on your life that starts putting everything else into proper alignment, into proper orbit. You're sitting in this room right now on planet Earth, spinning at tens of thousands of miles per hour because of the power of a gravitational pull. Now imagine the Creator. If creation is that potent, imagine the Creator. Why do we play games with our God? Maybe it's time to finally align. So Lord, I ask you this morning, anybody, somebody, everybody, under the sound of my voice that needs a moment with you, God, somebody, it's their purity. Somebody else, it's their perspective. Somebody else, it's their passion. But God, we need an alignment. Lord, I think today about those moments when we've all gotten in a vehicle and it's out of alignment and it just pulls you out of the path into the danger zone. And God, some of us, we were on a narrow path, but things got out of alignment and we've been set up for a broad path of destruction. We've allowed the pull of the enemy to supersede your pull upon our life. And part of that's come because, Lord, despite the victories, we were surrounded by a lot of criticism. There's been crises that we didn't understand. There's been moments, God, when the confusion just seemed like it ruled and reigned. And so many other things that have affected our alignment. But Lord, even from places of exhaustion today, there are people that are crying out, God, I've got to see you. God, I've got to see you. And so, Lord, we invite you to reveal yourself in the way that you see fit and the way that you choose. Show us where you've been working in our life, but we didn't see it. Show us where you touched our family, but we didn't see it. Show us, God, where you saved us from tragedy, but we didn't see it. Show us, God, where we overcame, God, horrific grief, but we didn't even see how you were catching every tear, bringing us through that moment. Never left us, never forsook us. God, for each of us that need renewal and direction, we are surrendered and submitted to you today. And God, for anybody that's under the sound of my voice that needs a first-time relationship with you, give them the courage right now to lift a hand and just be honest, open, and transparent before heaven to say, I need to be saved. May they see the cross. May they see the blood. May they recognize that Jesus was the answer for heaven's wrath against sin. And may they believe that as they ask Jesus to forgive them of their sins, that he's willing to do it. May they believe that Jesus is their Savior. God, give them the boldness and the courage to confess to anybody and everybody that Jesus is their Lord. God, somebody else needs to rededicate their life. They don't even know how things got out of orbit. They don't know how they've drifted off into the darkness of life, and it just seems like they're just floating in so many dark places. Lord, shine the light of your Son into their life right now. Give them a fresh start. God, every person under the sound of my voice, pull us with the tug of the Holy Spirit into alignment. And may this be a year of renewal and direction. God, let it be done. In Jesus' name. This church said,